I heard this week about a minister who had recently spoken at his father's funeral. For the sake of the story, I'll call him Mike. During the funeral, Mike spoke lovingly about his dad, but he didn't paint too rosy a picture, giving instead an honest portrait which everyone who was there at the funeral service was able to recognize. The person who told me about that funeral service said to me, "You know, it's amazing how much Mike has matured. When I heard him preach as a young student, he sometimes seemed quite immature in his manner and in his speech, but he's quite different now." This morning we begin a short study of 1 Thessalonians. This is probably the second of Paul's letters, the first being the letter to the Galatians. This letter to the Thessalonians is written from Corinth around the year AD 50-51. It's written to a Christian community that had probably been around for a year or less. And not only is the Thessalonian community freshly born, so is the theologian Paul, who writes to them. In this letter, we meet not an immature Paul, but a Paul who is just beginning to forge his language in conversation with the community. Many of the words, many of the phrases that Paul uses in this and the subsequent letter have become classic Christian faith expressions. Others, Paul rarely uses again. Now, like most good theology, Paul's words come from a personal struggle to be faithful to Christ in daily life. And we should be excited that we have the chance to read this letter. For in it we encounter not just the early church, but we encounter one who is just like us, trying to be the message he preached. In this letter, we uncover the authentic Paul. That's not to say that he's ever inauthentic, but sometimes the human Paul seems obscured by his apostolic office and authority. In this and his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul issues commands and demands obedience, but he also writes like the pastor he is, like the Thessalonians' mother and father, he says. Secondly, this letter addresses a local church, and the life of that local church. And as we read this letter, we should be listening for God speaking to us here in our own situation. Clearly, from the pages of Scripture, we see that the church is central to the historic purposes of God. And when we affirm that, we're not only referring to its universal aspect, but also to the concrete local manifestations, the colourful manifestations of which St. Leonard's is but one. As we read and as we study this letter together, we should be asking, what is our vision for our church? How are we to go on developing its life? For in his letter, Paul throws light on such valuable aspects as continuous evangelism, and pastoral care, and ethical standards, and reciprocal fellowship, and public worship, and obedience to the apostolic teaching, and a future hope. Another aspect of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians is that they set the church in a theological and an eschatological context. Paul is getting his theology correct and looking towards the end times. But he's first and foremost a believer who is concerned to allow his beliefs to determine his actions. And again, he returns to these central truths of the Christian faith. That Christ died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that he is coming back. These truths should be the things that stimulate our evangelism. They should promote holiness. They should deepen fellowship. They should inform our worship and inspire hope in us. It's the gospel after all, that shapes the church, just as it's the church that spreads the gospel. It's the gospel that shapes you and me, just as it's you and me who spread that gospel. And in terms of the gospel and the church, Paul's letter is full of various teaching. Teaching about Christian evangelism, or how the church spreads the gospel. Full of teaching about Christian ministry, or about how we pastor each other, how pastors serve both the gospel and the church. It's full of teaching about our Christian behavior, about how the church must live according to the gospel. It's full of Christian hope, how the gospel should inspire the church and inspire you and me. And it's full of teaching about Christian community, about how to be a gospel church. So what's the background to Paul's letter? Luke tells us in Acts 17 how Thessalonica came to be evangelized. It happened on Paul's second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy and Luke. And after a remarkably successful mission in Philippi, and we've just been reading about that letter to the Philippians, Luke stayed behind while Paul and Silas and Timothy moved on in a southwesterly direction to Thessalonica. And there must have been a goodly number of Jewish men in that city, because unlike Philippi, in Thessalonica there was a synagogue, and it was there in the synagogue on three successive Sabbaths that Paul spoke and preached and proclaimed the news of Jesus. Firstly, he argued that the expected Messiah from the Old Testament had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth, no doubt telling of his life and death and resurrection. And finally, he put these two together, the old and the new, declaring that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Paul and his companions, I think, must have stayed quite some time in Thessalonica, for the Jewish mission was followed by a mission to the Gentiles, and both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, we read, put their trust in Jesus. Now, of course, new ideas and new ways of doing things always upset people with vested interests. They're not unique to our lifetime or our experience. And it wasn't too long before opposition arose in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, we read, had to be smuggled out of that city. While those they'd been staying with, Jason and other believers, well, they were dragged before the city magistrates with a serious accusation lodged against them. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. Some years earlier, as we read in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus himself had faced the question of loyalty to Caesar. As we read this letter to the Thessalonians over the next 4 weeks, imagine what it must have been like to be the first followers of Jesus within that dominating world of Roman power and religion. This was a church that was founded amid opposition and struggles in the face of continuing persecution. Nevertheless, it's a community whose members are strong in their faith, a community where people have become a source of inspiration for believers everywhere. Paul's letter, as we read it, begins as it ends, affirming the young community's faithful work, their loving labor, their steadfast hope. And we should pray that if Paul were writing a letter about our church, he'd be able to affirm these self-same attributes. The Christian Thessalonians were examples to others in the region, for they maintained their faith, their hope, their love in a hostile environment. By incarnating the gospel, by making God's word flesh, they themselves became the message. Now, these words remind us that everything we do serves as a witness, either good or bad. We don't have to have the gift of eloquent speech or persuasive words. Paul assures us that the way we live our lives becomes the message that other people respond to. Now, our lives and the lives of those around us here in this parish may be different than they were 100 or 50 or 25 or even 10 years ago. But the gospel imperative is still the same. It's the way we live our lives that becomes the message for the generation we are challenged to reach. And make no mistake about it, this generation of believers that you and I are part of, it is our responsibility for living out the message before this generation of souls. The authenticity of how we live out the gospel, the authenticity of how we live together as church, is what will draw this generation of folks around us to the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, we have to be going to them. We have to be using all sorts of imaginative ways to communicate the gospel message. We have to be prepared as the church to welcome and to embrace new Christians who will do things in new and different ways. But the thing which will be the most significant tool which God will use is how you and I live out our lives. As you read and think about and respond to this week's scripture passages, ask yourselves in what ways you can share the good news in this community so that other people find themselves freed from the debilitating and often frightening world of addictions and stressed out lives and overconsumption and poverty. The message of Christ, after all, is always relevant. It was relevant for the Thessalonians just 20 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's supremely relevant for this generation that we are part of today. The challenge for us is to learn to communicate that to those who live and work in this parish. Are we trying to be a mission-shaped church? Or are we a church with a mission-shaped hole? In this first chapter of the letter, Paul refers to both the church and the gospel. He begins describing the church of God which the gospel has brought into being. He goes on to describe the gospel of God which the church has received and is spreading. The gospel is that which creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which in their turn spread the gospel further, ad infinitum. This is God's plan for ongoing evangelism. How? Through local churches. And if we look at the church of God, well, here in Thessalonica, in this infant church, only a few months old, we might expect to see a church with a few wobbles. This is, after all, a church in a very precarious position. And yet it's a church Paul is confident about because he knows it's God's church and because he has confidence in God. And Paul very unselfconsciously describes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being the source of this church's life. Already within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the coupling of the Father and the Son as equal is the universal faith of the church. This church is a community which lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for church we know is ecclesia. It means assembly. It was the kind of word used in a variety of different contexts, both religious and secular. But this particular ecclesia was reading in God the Father, was living in God the Father and Jesus Christ, God's Son. In his later letters, Paul would usually say something like, to the church of God in Corinth. But here, in this letter, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God. Both these accounts of the church are true, for every church has two homes, two environments, two habitats. It lives in God and it lives in the world. Secondly, this church and community is distinguished by its faith and hope and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes at length, beginning with faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these is love, and he goes on to expound on that. But here, it's these things which Paul and his companions remember about the Thessalonians. Each of these qualities is an outgoing quality. Faith, after all, is directed to God. Love is directed towards others. Hope is directed towards the future, in particular towards the glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But faith also rests on the past. Love works in the present. Hope looks to the future. Every one of us who's a Christian needs to be a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Secondly, each of these qualities is productive. They may sound like abstract qualities, but in fact they have concrete practical results. Faith works. Love labors. Hope endures. You see, a true faith in God leads to good works. And without works, faith is dead. A true love for people leads us to labor for them. Otherwise, love degenerates into mere sentimentality. And a true hope, which looks for the Lord's return, leads to endurance. It was no exaggeration when the church reformer, John Calvin, called this a brief definition of true Christianity. Thirdly, the church is a community loved and chosen by God. This is to do with that E word, election. Often this word election, this concept, is used as an excuse for Christians and churches not engaging in evangelism. All through Scripture, beginning with Abraham and later Israel, we read that God chooses people for himself. And we might say, well, if God already knows whom he has chosen, why do we need to evangelize? Paul says God chooses us because he loves us. And he loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're lovable, but only because he is love. Paul and Silas and Timothy knew the Thessalonians to be loved and chosen by God. And yet God's election is essentially a secret known by God alone. So how could these missionaries dare to claim that they already knew it? Well, they tell us. They have two bases for this knowledge. The first relates to their evangelism, and the second to the Thessalonians' holiness. Both were evidences of God's Holy Spirit at work, giving power to the preaching of the missionaries and producing faith and hope and love in the converts. What this shows us is that this doctrine of election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, makes it indispensable. For it's only through the preaching and receiving of the gospel that God's secret purpose comes to be received and known. In the rest of chapter 1, Paul goes on to speak of the gospel of God. It's natural for him to do this because he can't think of one without the other. The gospel and the church are coexistent in Paul's mind. It's by the gospel that the church exists, and it's by the church that the gospel spreads. Each depends on the other, and each serves the other. If we had much more time this morning, we could look in more detail at this first chapter. But let's conclude just now by noting the vital relationship between the church and the gospel. The church which receives the gospel must pass it on. When children come to visit this church, this building, as they look round and move around, seeing the different parts of the building, I tell them that, for instance, pulpits in old churches were so high, and sometimes they had sounding boards above them so that the preacher could be heard right at the back of the church. Nowadays, of course, we don't really need pulpits or sounding boards because we have microphones which pick up the sounds and amplifiers to pass these sounds through and speakers to project the sounds throughout the building. And God intends every church to be like that, to be like a pulpit or a sounding board bouncing off the vibrations of the gospel. Or like a satellite up in space which first receives and then retransmits the signal. This is God's simplest plan for world evangelization. And if every church had been faithful to that, the world would have been evangelized long, long ago. Finally, the church which passes on the gospel must also embody it. What went forth from Thessalonica was not only the word of the Lord, but also news of their conversion. That's what John Stott calls verbal evangelism and rumor evangelism. Everybody heard about this new community of believers which had come into being. Its bold rejection of idolatry. Its joy in the midst of opposition. Its transformed values, its faith, its love. And people must have come to see for themselves. They weren't convinced by what they'd heard alone, but by what they had come and seen with their own eyes. There is no church that can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity or credibility unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we talk about. It's not enough to receive the gospel and pass it on. We need to embody it in our common life of faith, love, joy, peace, righteousness, and hope. You are the message. Let us pray. Holy and glorious God, you have called us out of the world to be messengers of faith and hope and love for others. Open our hearts and minds to be more aware of how our lives can become strong and faithful witnesses to your covenant with us. Amen.